We are in the book of Ezekiel. I got up, you know, I'm doing Wednesday evenings and I'm doing Sunday mornings, and I got up Wednesday morning to review my lessons for Wednesday evening. This is like 4:30 in the morning, but you know, 4:30 I'm wide awake, I'm good. Or at least I thought I was wide awake. So I'm sitting there with all the notes and the Bible open, and I'm reading and reviewing my notes and memorizing in my, you know, my head what we're going to have. And then I realized, no, I'm studying for tonight, and that's the book of James. So I had to put everything away and get everything out for James. I'm confused now. I don't know what I'm studying for from where. Anyway, before we start this morning, I heard a good joke last night. I got to share it with you. It's funny. I just told it to Bob. It's a new one to Bob, so.
More fuel.
Yeah, yeah. Bob will tell it to you later 4 or 5 times. But let me tell you, there's 3 people went out golfing. This old man, and Jesus, and Moses. So they're out there on this hole, and Moses up first, he hits the ball and it slices a little bit, heads toward the water hazard. Moses goes like this. Water's part, ball rolls across, up onto the green, pretty close. They're all commending him, and it's Jesus' turn, he goes up. He hits the ball, sure enough, he gets a little slice in it too. Heads toward the pond, Jesus goes. Ball just skips right across the pond, right on top of the water, right up into the green. All right. Old man gets up there. He hits the ball. Same thing. Heads toward the pond. They watch this big fish jump up, grab the ball off the water just before it starts to sink. An eagle comes along and scoops up the fish. All of a sudden loses it in its talons, drops it on the green. The impact causes the ball, the golf ball, to fly out of the fish's mouth, right into the hole. And Jesus says to Moses, "It's the last time I'm bringing my pop to play golf with us." I thought it was pretty funny when I heard it. Okay, We are in the book of Ezekiel. I'm not going to recap everything we did last week. I tried to give you an introduction. If you have any questions about what we covered last week, I'll gladly try to answer them. But I'd like to kind of recap this vision that Ezekiel has, and then we're going to move on. There's a few places in this study I'm going to slow way down, and then there's some places where I'm just going to kind of move right along, because I'm not going to take 48 weeks to finish this book. I know a lot of you are saying, "Praise you, God, praise God." But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we can have together here. I praise you for this book. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, which helps us to understand what you wrote so many, many years ago. But it's a really, really neat message, and we thank you for it. God, we just pray that you'll bless us with understanding from your Holy Spirit and from the living Word of God this morning, that this would become part of us. We can learn from it and we can appreciate it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I sometimes hesitate now to say, "Don't worry about coughing or anything," because last week I said, and she reminded me, there was whistles going off and the sirens, and I said, "Don't worry, I can talk louder than that." No. Little did we know it was Kathy's husband, Paul, that they were having all the sirens and everything for. So if you have a cell phone and you want to put it on vibrate or dial it down low so you can hear it, it's okay. I can talk over that. I may crack a joke here or there about it, but that's okay, you know? Because Kathy, you know, in compliance and for respect to everybody, had her cell phone completely off. So she had Sunday school, she had the luncheon, she had the Constitution Committee meeting, and didn't find out about her husband's accident till 1:30 in the afternoon. So, you know, there's a lot of benefit to cell phones. So you do what you have to do with the cell phone. Last week, as we considered this book, when we started opening the Word of the Lord, we found a few really interesting things as we went along. And we look in verse 12, and you may have spirit in small print, and I know we're sensitive to the English language, the way we tend to write it. Personally, I would put a capital S there.
Who is chapter 3?
I'm in chapter 1 right now, doing a little bit of a recap.
I'm sorry. Okay.
You don't have to be sorry.
Yeah, I was in chapter 3 and they have the 3 with a capital S.
Okay. But in chapter 1, in verse 12, they have small s. I believe it should be a capital S, because we're going to see in this chapter, first chapter, the Trinity. And I believe that's the capital S there with spirit. What other spirit would be in the wheels? Not the spirit of the cherubim, because they're created creatures. So the only spirit that has power over all is God's spirit. And he causes the wheels to respond in a certain way. Excuse me. And then as we go along, we look in verse 14, words that stick out to me there. It says, the creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. That tells me that they're really pretty quick. And as I'm gathering this information up, I should be compiling it for a reason. And we're gonna find the reason as we get this recap. And then as I go down, the next thing that really captivated me was verse 18, where it says, the rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. That means they can see everything. And they're really quick, so they can kind of like, without even turning, they can be everywhere. So I'm still gathering this information, trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do with it. Now, you remember Ezekiel seeing this vision of four living creatures. Later on, we'll find out that he actually, in two different instances, identifies them as cherubim. We saw cherubim in the Garden of Eden. They were the ones guarding the entrance to the garden once Adam and Eve failed and got ostracized and thrown out of the garden. We also see cherubim on the mercy seat. Now we see living creatures that are cherubim. Later on, much later on in Revelation, we're going to encounter cherubim again. They're creatures created by God for the worship of God, and that alone. What are we created for? The worship of God. Everything that God created, cherubim, special angels, us, creation, is created for God's glory. That's the purpose in everything that God has ever done, is to bring glory to himself, because he is worthy. So keep that in mind. Now we know Judah has suffered greatly at the hands of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans are who? Babylonians. We know the northern kingdom had suffered greatly at the hand of the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had suffered at the hands of the Babylonian. The king was taken captive. We know at the writing of this, Ezekiel announces in the very first chapter, first verse, that in his 30th year, it may say in your translation, in the 30th year, but it's his 30th year, the year in which he can legally become a priest, God allows him to reach that, to become a priest, but also changes his whole occupation focus to that of a prophet. So he's now going to prophesy, and we understand that he was a contemporary to a degree of Jeremiah. He knew Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah was older. Jeremiah prophesied from Judah, was later taken into Egypt. But we know in the second time that the Chaldeans came against Israel, it's what's left of Israel, Judah, that there were two others taken captive. One was Ezekiel, and he prophesies in the beginning of this 70-year captivity, which Jeremiah prophesied would be 70 years, as opposed to the false prophets. And we're going to get to the false prophets when we get up in like 10, 11, and 12. We're going to talk about them, but they were prophesying that, we're taken captive, our city's looted and destroyed, but you know the Egyptians are going to come rescue us, and we're going to go back to our land real soon. They were pretty popular prophets. That gave the people like immediate hope. Jeremiah was going along and saying, build a house, get married, settle down, plant some crops. You're going to be here for 70 years. They didn't want to hear that. Ezekiel comes along, and he's reinforcing what Jeremiah is prophesying in the beginning of the captivity. Toward the end of the captivity, we find out, in fact, we can add things back and find out toward the end of the prophecy of Daniel, he's about 86 years old. So he's prophesying at the end of the 70-year captivity. But all three of them basically had the same message, that you've been bad, and I'm going to child train you for this, or chasten you for this. Never punish them for it. The word punish isn't used in here. It's a child training. It's punishment for a purpose. Sometimes there's just punishment. But punishment for a purpose is chastening or child training. Well, the people didn't want to hear that. You know, Ezekiel didn't want to hear that. It's his people, his country people, that are suffering through all this. Babylon came. They destroyed the city and the temple. They looted. Then they came back in 586, 587, 586, and took anything that was left and destroyed anything that was still standing. The city of Jerusalem was absolutely destroyed. Every piece of gold and silver which was used in the temple was taken where? Where would you suspect?
Babylon.
And put in the false temples there. So those things that were consecrated and dedicated to God are now serving Baal and Ra and all the false gods of Babylon. A pity, isn't it? Think about it this way. God has these object lessons going on for us that cause us to think on a larger scale. All these temple instruments, the censers, the plates, the bowls, whatever you wanted to call these things, all these precious gold and silver implements and ornaments and useful items were now serving false gods. Oh. Think about Israel. Who chose them to be his own? Who were they precious to? What were they supposed to do? Who were they supposed to serve?
God.
Who were they serving? False gods. See, the object lesson in this is all the things you valued as precious are now serving false gods. God's saying to his people Israel, everything that I created as precious to me is serving false gods. A Jew taken captive in Babylon had to see that. They could certainly see the usage of those things that were precious being used for an unholy purpose. just as they allowed themselves to be. See, they rebelled against God, and they suffered 40 or 70 years of captivity. When else did they rebel? How long were they in Egypt? Reading the Old Testament, it's 400. Reading the New Testament, it's 430. If you really got a problem with that, I can resolve that for you, but I'm not going into it right now. Anyway, they were in Egypt for that long, serving Pharaoh, various pharaohs, living in the land of Goshen. Then, what happens? They get released from captivity of Egypt, right? By God. And where are they heading?
They're in the desert.
You're absolutely right. They're in the desert. Where are they heading now?
Promised land.
For how long?
40 years.
40 years. Why?
Because
the whole time they rebelled against God. Correct? We are up to this point now. Total chronology here is we have a history now of Israel, God's chosen people, and I'm not separating Israel from Judah, which happened after the reign of Solomon. Okay? I'm talking about what's left of perceivable Israel. Has now rebelled against God for over 800 years. And God says, if you want to cozy up to idols, I'm going to take you where there's plenty of idols. And we'll see how that works out for you. So now they find themselves in Babylon. And so do conditions at this point now look bleak? Do they seem like, to Ezekiel especially, like there's nothing left of the homeland? There's nothing left of the temple. There's nothing left of the structures. The people are scattered all over the place. Does that seem very bright and cheery? Isn't that really, really, really depressing? The whole purpose that God is writing this to Ezekiel and causing Ezekiel to prophesy is to give not only the reason for God's activity, but he's going to give Ezekiel great hope. Now we've come to the point where he's having a vision. He sees four living creatures. Each have four wings. They each have a form of a man, but they have the feet of a calf, and we read that last week. And they don't have to turn to move. And they have very, very high wheels, which appear to Ezekiel to be from earth to heaven. Well, that's this whole thing's a vision anyway. So it doesn't have to make material sense. It's a vision. But in the four wheels, we see the rims full of eyes. And the four living creatures can go, they have two of them covering, and then four of them, they each have a wing out, and then like a big square, if we can envision it. And they all travel, boom, 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 instantly. Ezekiel's looking at this and, I'm sure he's like, what is this? What is this? Well, the first thing it should have told Ezekiel that, and we're going to read again when we get a little further along, that God's glory, something that almost made Carol cry yesterday. She's reading this book and reading ahead. God's glory leaves God's place of dwelling because of Israel's sin. But Ezekiel sees this, and the encouraging thing that I think immediately comes to him is God's not like missing in action. The Spirit is in these living creatures. God is showing Ezekiel that I can move so fast it's like flashes of lightning. What does that tell you about God? If he can be here and instantly here and instantly here and instantly here, what omni word do we use for that?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent. He has eyes all the way around this rim, this wheel within a wheel. Yeah, you know, you can get a visual image of that. I've got a visual image of that when a kid that I used to play with all the time. We're riding our bicycles uptown, and right in front of the bank on the next corner, we collided, and his wheel was here, and my wheel was there. So I had a visual on a wheel within a wheel, you know. I also had a vision of scrapes and bruises and bandages, but that, you know, that wasn't what happened to Ezekiel here. But that's the only vision I can get in my head of a wheel within a wheel, and it's okay. All it means is it can go that way, it can go that way. It's just, so Ezekiel's thinking, okay, God can be, when a flash of a lightning, he can be anywhere. God's omnipresent. But there's all these wheels, or all these eyes in the rims of the wheels. Well, if you had a lot of eyes, you could see everything, couldn't you? Simultaneously? What's that telling me, an omni word about God then?
Omniscient.
So what three omni words do we have? We have omnipresent. We just used that one. We have omniscient. We just used that one. And do you remember Moses, Noah? These people all saw lightning, huh? Yeah. And they saw God working in the midst. I mean, Noah had to see God working in his midst with the thunderings and lightning and all the rain coming down. And that showed judgment, but it was judgment from God. So the third omni word we haven't used what yet is what?
Omnipotent.
Who can possibly accomplish what's being accomplished in front of Ezekiel in his vision, except he has all power? Ezekiel knows that Babylon did not come upon Israel and prevail. Ezekiel knows God, or the Babylonians came upon Israel because God sent them for judgment. So we have God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, all wrapped up in this chariot. Now let's read a little bit more about the chariot, and I think it may come a little bit more real, or at least understandable. One of the things that Ezekiel sees here is fire. How did God use fire in the desert, in the wilderness that you described? That was in the burning bush. But yeah, there we go. There you go. Yeah, we got your desert now, and they followed what in the daytime? A cloud. When it got dark and they were still on the move, what did they have? What did they follow? What was their only? The fire. Ezekiel's seeing the fire here. God can use the things that he's created to either bless us or chasten us. In the Israelites in the wilderness case, he used fire, his glory, what it really was showing, to guide his people through the wilderness. Now, God's glory in this fire is being used for what purpose? chastened. Because we see unholy Israel in a predicament in Babylon. And thunderstorms can bless. It can give you rain when you need it. But they can also strike your house and burn it down. So God uses his glory, his fire, many times to tell us a bunch of different things. There's a couple of verses I'll point out that I'd like you to remember and research, because you're going to have 2 weeks to do it now. Because we're going to have a Sunday school next week. Realize that. If you have any trouble understanding the image of a man in the cherubim, an eagle, an ox, and a lion, as I mentioned to you last week, you had to refer back to Genesis chapter 9 and verses 8 through 17. And that's going to show the promise that God gave to Noah with a bow in the air, promising never to destroy the earth again by flood. So here's Ezekiel. I mean, he's both a priest and now a prophet. He knows these former writings. If he doesn't know them from the Torah, he can learn them through Babylonian record. Babylonians have basically the same flood record that we have. So did Assyria. So it's not just Jews, which be, and then passed along to us as Christians, that have this flood narrative. This flood narrative goes all the way back, and especially really well written in cuneiform tablets. Now, who had cuneiform tablets?
Chaldeans.
Babylonians. Excuse me? Chaldeans. They were the ones to first, the Egyptians did a pretty good job, but the Babylonians were the first civilization or nationalistic group of people who kept explicit records on cuneiform tablets. And the flood narrative is there, and it was a worldwide flood. So Ezekiel's reminded of this. Yes, Bill, go ahead.
I just wanted to mention that in every society, from the beginning of time, every society has a flood narrative.
Some are a localized flood. Some are a great cataclysmic flood that encircled the earth. But remember what Bill just said. Every civilization has its flood narrative, to one degree or another.
And to buffer that, every civilization had a creation story, but only one started with nothing but God.
Mm-hmm. Where's the creation story culminated? Where does it end?
In the destruction story.
The birth of whom?
Jesus.
Jesus. What is the 12th house of the zodiac? Come on, Pat, you should know this. I got you off the horoscope years ago.
I don't go past Pisces.
Virgo. The virgin with child. House of the zodiac. That's not the horoscope, as Satan has perverted it. That's the story of creation all the way around to the birth of the one who was promised. It's all in the stars and the constellations. God put it all up there. He didn't just put all the stars up there so that the attractive and repulsive forces would keep everything from bumping into everything else. He put it up there to tell a story, and it's all in the stars. Satan, he changed that whole story, but he can't change the truth of it. So, getting back to it, what does Ezekiel see? He sees the face of a man in the cherubim. He sees the face of an ox. He sees the face of a lion. He sees the face of an eagle. And what does that remind Ezekiel of? God made a promise. And God keeps his promises. You know, there's a real message of hope in the four images that Ezekiel sees in his living creatures. It says that God, the God of covenant blessing, is alive and well and still keeping his covenants. And he reminds Ezekiel by these four living creatures of just one covenant he made that he kept. And what did God say to Abraham in Genesis 12:3? Now, I've harped on this many, many times. You got to know what Genesis 12:3 says by now. And through you all, somebody help me, as soon as you can catch up, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Have they been by Ezekiel's time?
No.
So is there still a promise to fulfill through Israel? God's still going to fulfill a promise through Israel to all the nations of the earth. It won't be completed until tribulation time. But God's still working on it as we go along. And Ezekiel's got to sit back and say, you know, God's made some promises which aren't fulfilled yet. And if this is the same God that keeps his promises, then you know what? For Israel to bless all the nations of the world, they're going to get out of this captivity because they can't do it here. There's a message of hope in everything that God's doing in Ezekiel's life here. It's telling him, not like the false prophets, that Egypt's going to redeem you and send you back to your homeland. It's going to happen real soon. Now, it goes along with Jeremiah's prophecy. It says, now you're going to be here for a while. Get accustomed to it. Settle down. But Ezekiel knows deep within him and through visions like this, God's going to keep his promises and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they can't accomplish this while they're captives. So it's a message of hope, too, by Ezekiel seeing this vision. Go on just a little bit further. Also, if God, I'm stalling because I don't know where I am in my notes. If God can go here and here and here and here like a flash of lightning, he's, first of all, we know he's omnipresent, right? But at that speed, is God ever late? Do you think he'll ever show up late? Well, you know, I think Ezekiel understands that Jeremiah, my fellow prophet, prophesied 70 years of captivity. And then they're going to be released miraculously. How were the Jews released miraculously from Babylon? Who released them?
Cyrus.
Who was he? Persian king, Medo-Persian king. Medes and Persians had kind of like got together. And we have a Darius, although I really believe Darius, you may read it, I don't know. I believe that Darius, not the one earlier in the book of Daniel, is really a title and not a name. So Darius the Mede could have very well been Cyrus the Persian. But anyway, when he came to power and the Medes and Persians overtook the Babylonian Empire, what did he do within a very short time of taking over all this kingdom? Release the Jews. You know, he released the Jews, he released them back to where?
Jerusalem.
And he not only released the Jews and released them back to Jerusalem, what did he send with them?
Building materials
from the king's own forest. All that they would need to rebuild the temple and the city, not necessarily a temple right away, but the city. Who was in charge of all that going back? Who was the first guy? Zerubbabel. Then who? Ezra. And then who?
Come on in.
Nehemiah. Okay. And how long did it take them to set the walls back up? 53 days. And they had all this wood and building materials shipped off from, well, Babylon at the time. All the building materials were shipped. They rebuilt their gates, which had been burned with fire. They rebuilt everything that was with wood. And they started to rebuild the temple, but they kind of fell down on the job a little bit. They needed a little encouragement. And you know how the story goes, and then eventually we get Herod involved a few hundred years later, and he supplies a lot to rebuild the temple, the second temple. That's a whole other Sunday school class. But all through this now, God's working a miracle. As evil as the Babylonians were to the Jews, they were used by God to chasten fallen away Israel. But they enjoyed it so much that, has anyone ever gotten attacked here and beat up? I'm a loner. Hey, no, here we go. There's one in the back here. Yeah. Mean Lisa. Yeah. It's okay when you get attacked, like, to strike somebody and knock them down. Knock them out. But it's not okay to jump on them and beat them to a pulp right after that. Even while they're out. That's kind of like what Babylon did. That only knocked the Jews down. But once they were down, they really pounced on them and beat them. And beat them much more severely than God ever intended them being chastened. So what do we find happens to Babylon? They get beat up. As punishment for how they treated the Jews over and above what would be normal civil society. I know where I am. Look at verse 22. I'm going to read 22 to 25 for you. With you, I prefer. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. This is not only a visual for Ezekiel, it's a audible. He's seeing and hearing all these things. And nothing can make this expanse except God. Then there came, verse 4, there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads, and as they stood with wings lowered, above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. I'm just going to keep going to the end of the chapter. Like that appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking. The expanse looked like ice. It looked like crystal. I don't know what your translation says, but there are two words that are used for his description of this great expanse that he saw. There was the square thing. Wheels. Reminds you of a chariot. a heavenly chariot, because there's heavenly created beings at each corner of this chariot with wheels, like you'd have the corners of a wagon, if you will, or a chariot. The four wheels are moving quickly from place to place. We know that. At God's direction, that's the Spirit, capital S. The noise of its wings sounded like mighty waves, and the voice of the Almighty was understood by Ezekiel to be present there. The wheels symbolize, let me recap this, the wheels symbolize the omnipresence of God. They go real quickly in any direction. He's there everywhere all the time. The eyes symbolize the omniscience of God. He's all seeing and all knowing. And the wheels, although they depict God's omnipresence, and the eyes depict his omniscience, the throne speaks of omnipotent authority. Who could Ezekiel at this point possibly think of that could demonstrate majesty more than what Ezekiel just saw? Now, it looked like that of a man on this throne that he saw coming from this expanse. Who is that?
Jesus.
Say it louder, Pat.
It wasn't Jesus.
It was Jesus. Now we're getting another lesson. This is pre-incarnate. What does that mean? What's carne in Latin?
Flesh.
What does incarnate mean? In the flesh. What does pre mean?
Before
in the flesh. Pre-incarnate Christ. Did he ever make any other appearances?
Yeah, back in the Old Testament.
Okay, give me an example. Oh boy, you're sorry you answered now, huh? Jacob. Remember, after he got an all-night wrestling match with pre-incarnate Christ, what happened to him for the rest of his life? He limped. Yeah. There was always a reminder there that I wrestled with God. Yet, there are quite a few instances, in fact, in Scripture, when Jesus Christ, before he became flesh, became the man Jesus, was eternally the Christ, the Son of God, and took on the same visage as he took on when he became flesh and did many appearances in the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, most of the time. Now, our language isn't always exactly right, but 98% of the time, I've read this, obviously, I can count them all up myself. It says 98% of the time when you read in Scripture, the angel of the Lord, the word the is pre-incarnate Christ. Only 2% of the time does it just refer to an angel. And almost exclusively when it says an angel of the Lord is an angel, a created angelic being. Gabriel, Michael, Satan, which we call Satan now. What was his first name?
Lucifer.
Before he fell. So, you're absolutely right. Thanks for pointing that out. That you can most of the time judge your accuracy on if it's an angel or the angel. This appears to be the angel of the Lord. Why did he appear to Ezekiel? To give encouragement. I'm still on the throne. Hey guys. Hey Ezekiel. Look. Guess who's still in charge down there? That's the whole message of Ezekiel being able to have this vision and seeing pre-incarnate Christ. God amongst this vision, being involved in this vision, being omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all that. I haven't left Israel. I'm just a little ticked off at them right now. But I'm still here. And I'm still understanding what's going on in your lives. And I'm still on your side. And learn your lessons. And I'm going to redeem you. This magic thing about this so hard to understand chariot of the sky isn't really that hard to understand. And everybody here has a little vision right now of this heavenly chariot. If we had to draw them, and you could actually draw what you were thinking, they'd probably all look different. Does it matter? That's not the point, is being able to put material things that we understand to a spiritual vision. The important thing is, why did Ezekiel get this vision, and what was he supposed to get out of it? So don't fret when we're going to come upon things about Ezekiel, like there's going to come a time he's going to get all tied up. And for those who refuse to hear Ezekiel speaking and preaching and prophesying because their eyes are blinded, or excuse me, their ears are stopped up, God's going to give them visuals through Ezekiel. But some of them, their eyes are blinded too. But God's appealing to his people in ways that only God can do. So he's going to have Ezekiel tied up. He's going to have Ezekiel's tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. And this man will not be able to utter a word unless it's exact words that God tells him to utter for a period of time. So the unbelieving eyes are going to see Ezekiel portraying out something that's captive. The unbelieving ears are going to hear only God's words and not Ezekiel's words. God's going to do all the appealing and all the work here. All Ezekiel has to do is be an emissary for the king, and that's God the king. The only last thing I want to say is, what I find many times is when people get to see the glory of God, even the transferred glory of God, when man sees an angel, what's his first response?
Fall down.
Go back to basics. Fall down to the dust from which you came. And it reminds people how glorious God is and how mortal man is that came from the dust that he's laying face down in right now. And that's happened to John, we know, in Patmos, when he was exiled on Patmos. He saw angels on two occasions. First occasion, the angel says, get up, don't do that. Don't worship me. Miraculous thing happens. He sees another vision of an angel. What's the first thing he does? Boom, right down on his face again. You know, we can't really accept and understand and perceive and live through, if you will, the presence of God's glory. Yes, Ann?
You can't explain it either.
No, you can't explain it. Yeah. Well, first of all, it's not tangible. So we have a hard time explaining anything that isn't tangible, right? I can't explain God. I can only tell you about God, but I can't tell you what God's made of, because he's not made of things, not made of material things that I can understand. All I can do is understand what God tells me about himself in Scripture. So I study Scripture, and I study Scripture, and I study Scripture, because I'd really like to get acquainted with Father God before I get there and have to meet him, so I know what to expect. And when I get there, I'm going to go face down, because there's no way I'll be able to prepare enough to meet God, to see God. But my sin had taken me from the ability to eventually be in the presence of God. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, fleshed out, and shed his life and his blood. And in Psalms, it's restated in Psalms, but in Leviticus, the Jews were prohibited from eating blood because the life is in the blood. Take all your blood out, you're going to die. So Jesus' blood was taken out. What did he do? He died. He died for you. He died for me. That's what we're symbolizing in this season. Understanding the mind of God that wouldn't hold anything back, even his own son, for you and me. And because we can't perceive the intangible, God sent his son fleshed out in human bodily form. And we perceived him. And we felt the nails in his hands. And actually, that's probably not 100% correct, but that's how we translate it. They put nails right through here. Because quite frankly, when they thumped the cross in the hole, it would have ripped right through the hand. They had to have something more substantial to hold your body. Jesus went through all this for us. And all he's done for his people all along, all he did for Israel, first nation to be blessed, first nation to get the law, first nation, the only nation to get the law, the only nation to get prophets, the only nation to get the promise of a Messiah, the only, and you see how they treated him. You know, Ezekiel's got a big job to do. And 2 weeks from now, we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. I know we spun wheels a little bit today, but I want you to kind of get your head into this time period, this civilization, what God's doing in the very mind and sight of Ezekiel, how blessed this prophet is to be able to see the very God he serves coming down incarnate. This man is going to draw pictures, mental pictures for us, just like John did on Patmos, because words won't be able to describe what God tells him to do sometimes.